Great. Good evening, everybody. Evening. Yeah, thank you for coming out to this first midweek Bible study looking at Romans. And tonight we're just going to do, basically, I'll let you know the format. We're going to have an introduction. This is all an introduction tonight, okay? So the first part, a short, sharp 20 minutes, believe it or not. And you can try and time me. But bear in mind, we started slightly late, okay? So I might need a bit longer. But a short, sharp 20 minutes, basically introducing the letter, looking at the impact it's had on some people over the years, looking a bit at the structure, some of the themes, but not in too much detail because we're going to be unpacking it all in depth over the coming weeks. And then we're going to watch, so we're going to then have a quick break for coffee. Everybody come back in, hopefully by about 8 o'clock, because then we're going to watch a kind of a performance of the whole letter by this excellent Christian speaker and author. I'll put up the link as well so people can go back and watch other bits if they want. It is fantastic. And what it'll do is it'll give you the whole letter in one go, in one hit. You will have the whole of Romans. So if you've never read it in one sitting, this will really help to sort of engage you with the whole letter. So instead of me, like last time, doing the whole, running through kind of the whole of Kings, this will be the same as that, only much better, by a guy who really knows this stuff. Okay, so so let's launch in. So if it seems a bit light on Bible in the first part, as we look at some of this stuff, it's okay because you're going to get a whole load of Bible in the second part. So Romans, and as I say, you'll be able to follow through some of this. So Martin Luther, if you know the great reformer, he described Romans as really the chief part of the New Testament and truly the purest gospel. And he said also it is worthy not only that every Christian should know it word for word by heart, seems quite a tall order, but also that he should occupy himself with it every day as the daily bread of the soul. I think he might be slightly over-egging it in that last comment, as there's many other books of the Bible that quite rightly might keep our daily Bible reading fully spoken for on most days. But this shows the importance placed on this book. And of course, for Luther, it was one of the chief texts of the Reformation. So it's no wonder that he put so much emphasis on it. I wonder in the room, if we went around, I bet actually we would know between us, we could probably quote quite a lot of Romans, you know, if we really thought about it. I reckon we could actually do, you know, a lot of the letter if we went through all of the verses that we knew. But there's probably none of us who know it by heart. Maybe a few. I won't get a show of hands on that. So John Calvin said, if we have gained a true understanding of this epistle, we have an open door to all the most profound treasures of Scripture. John Calvin was another one of the reformers. William Tyndale, okay, so a pioneer English Bible translator, described Romans in his prologue to the book in much the same way, actually, you'll see as Luther and Calvin. He said, the principal and most excellent part of the New Testament and most pure euangelion, that is to say glad tidings, it's a Greek word for gospel, basically. And also a light and a way into the whole of Scripture. So echoing Calvin there, you know, he urged his readers to learn it by heart. And he said, the more it is studied, the easier it is. The more it is chewed, the pleasanter it is. And John Stott, finally, sort of the 20th century Bible teacher, describes Paul's letter to Romans as a Christian manifesto. He says it's the fullest, plainest, and grandest statement of the gospel in the New Testament. So I hope that by now you're starting to think, of course, if you didn't think so already, that this is a really important letter. Perhaps you're thinking, I should know it better than I do. And if this is you, there's good news for you tonight, because, of course, we're going to be studying this all the way through to the summer. So hopefully you'll get a really good grasp of it. And if you haven't read through Romans in a while, I want to set you the challenge, actually, before, you know, next week. Go home, read through the letter. If you can, try and see if you can just read through it in one sitting. If you can't, just split it into some chunks. In Colossians 3, verse 16, Paul says, let the word of Christ, or the message about Christ, dwell in you richly. That's Paul's heart for the church. This is God's heart for each one of us. And it's echoed through these reformers and faithful followers of Jesus through history. And that's what we want to do as we explore Romans and dig deeper into this. We want it to dwell in us richly. God's word transforms and shapes our lives in Christ, in Christ's likeness and his ways. And Romans, perhaps more than any other book of the Bible, has been a decisive part of the testimonies of so many people. It's often the favoured text of evangelists for reasons already stated. So people talk of the Romans Road. You'll see an example, a very thorough example in your handout here, courtesy of Bible Gateway. I've put a little link on the bottom so you can see that. And you'll see it's basically approach to sharing the gospel, but using verses from Romans. If you've been in churches, actually, any length of time, you'll have heard a preacher do something like this, even if you haven't realized that this is what they're doing. This, as I say, is very comprehensive, but you'll see the different verses, how it takes you through the problem of sin, you know, the consequences of sin, the scope of it, the solution in Christ, the response that we should have, our assurance, and the result of that. It is a great way to share the gospel very simply. And these scriptures are powerful. When we've gone out to do some of the evangelism with the turning, we actually do a little bit of a shortened version of the Romans Road, you know, using scriptures like the Bible says all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. You know, Romans 3:23, a preacher's favorite, really, when it comes to saying the universality of the problem of sin. And saying the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. Romans 6:23. And whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved, on the name of Christ. Romans gives us these verses which can really help us communicate the heart of the gospel with others. So some testimonies specifically, and you have these in your handout. You have little pictures of the various people concerned, which I hope came out well in black and white. So firstly, we have Augustine of Hippo, this great theologian and church father. And he has a really powerful testimony. He was born on a small farm in North Africa, in what is today Algeria. Actually, this was where a lot of theologians came. So when you think about the church and the birth of the church and theology, there are a lot of great theologians who were in North Africa. You may not think of that. You might think of North Africa as somewhere we've then gone and evangelized. But actually, no, they first were part of evangelizing the continent of Europe. So during Augustine's younger years, he describes how he was a slave of his sexual passions. But he also had the gift of a praying mother, Monica. Praise God for praying mothers. And he became a teacher of literature and rhetoric and moved to Carthage and then Rome and eventually Milan at the age of 32. And he heard a guy called Bishop Ambrose preaching. And during the summer of AD 386, he writes, "The tumult of my heart took me out into the garden where no one could interfere with the burning struggle with myself in which I was engaged. I was twisting and turning in chains. I threw myself down somehow under a certain fig tree and let my tears flow freely. Suddenly I heard a voice from nearby house chanting as if it might be a boy or a girl, saying and repeating over and over again, 'Pick up and read, pick up and read.' I interpreted it solely as a divine command to me to open the book and read the first chapter I might find. So I hurried back to the place where I'd put down the book of the apostle when I got up. I seized it, opened it, and in silence read the first passage on which my eye lit." I don't know how often we do that when we want to hear from God. It's not necessarily the best advice, but in this case it worked. Yeah, he opened the book and it said, "Not in riots and drunken parties, not in eroticism and indecencies, not in strife and rivalry, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision in the flesh for lusts." Romans 13, verses 13 to 14. Not your usual conversion text. He says, "I neither wished nor needed to read further. At once, with the last words of this sentence, it was as if a light of relief from all anxiety flooded into my heart. All the shadows of doubt were dispelled." Powerful testimony. Luther, who we heard from at the beginning, also had a spiritual crisis, this time in 1515. He'd grown up hearing, as many people in medieval times did, about the fear of God, death, judgment, and hell. And he became a monk because that was seen as the surest way to gain heaven. Okay, so you can see the issues here before we even get to them. And he wrote, "I was a good monk If ever a monk got to heaven by his monkery, it was I. So you can see this was this was good. Of course, unfortunately, monkery can't get you into heaven. I'm not even sure quite what monkery is. But in 1515, he expounded Romans. He's actually also expounded the Psalms before that, which had started this journey. But when he expounded Romans, he said at first he was angry because he found God to be more a terrifying judge than a merciful savior. And he pondered on what Paul meant when he said the righteousness of God was revealed in the gospel, which is Romans chapter 1, verse 17. And Luther writes this. He said, I'd greatly longed to understand Paul's letter to the Romans, and nothing stood in the way but that one expression, the righteousness of God. Because I took it to mean that that righteousness whereby God is righteous and acts righteously in punishing the unrighteous. Night and day I pondered until I grasped the truth that the righteousness of God is that righteousness whereby through grace and sheer mercy he justifies us by faith. Thereupon I felt myself to be reborn and to have gone through open doors into paradise. Again, amazing testimony of the Holy Spirit just coming into his life. 200 years later, it was John Wesley's turn. Helped by the insights of Luther into justification by grace through faith, something we'll be exploring in the coming weeks. Wesley and his brother Charles were part of a group nicknamed the Holy Club, which is an interesting name for a group. It was a kind of religious philanthropic society who hoped to win salvation by good works. Again, they're stuck in the same problem. Having spent a two-year stint in Georgia as chaplains to the settlers and missionaries there, the Wesley brothers returned to the UK really disillusioned. And the one thing that stayed with John Wesley was his admiration of the faith of some of the Moravians that he had met. On the 24th of May, 1738, he went very unwillingly to a Moravian meeting in London. You know, that's the kind of way, isn't it, that many people end up coming to faith, coming very unwillingly to a meeting. And it says that was where he turned from self-confidence to faith in Christ. And someone was reading from Luther's preface to Romans, and Wesley wrote of it in his journal. About a quarter before nine, while he was describing the change which God works in the heart through faith in Christ, I felt my heart strangely warmed. I felt I did trust in Christ, Christ alone, for salvation. And an assurance was given me that he had taken away my sins, even mine, and saved me from the law of sin and death. This is such an impactful book. And then finally, I just want to read from Karl Barth. Okay, so Karl Barth's probably one of the most influential theologians in the 20th century. He wrote a commentary on Romans. I should have brought along a copy of it. It's great, but also very, very dense and hard to read, but worth it if you can get through it. He was shaped through his encounter with God in Romans 2. Before the First World War, he'd come under the influence of many liberal scholars of the day who were sort of presenting a kind of a dream of human progress and social change. You know, an admirable dream, perhaps, but it wasn't based on kind of sound theology. It was all about what they could do and they could achieve. But the combination for Barth of the horrors of World War I and his reflection on Romans shattered these illusions that he'd previously held. And he realized that the kingdom of God was not a product of religion and human effort, but it was this radically new beginning initiated by God alone. He also came to perceive the depths and the helplessness of human sin and guilt. So he wrote of Romans 1:18, for instance, a verse about the wrath of God. He said, "Our relation to God is ungodly. We assume that we're able to arrange our relation to him as we arrange our other relationships. We dare to deck ourselves out as his companions, patrons, advisors, commissioners. This is the ungodliness of our relation to God." We might think a bit more about what he means in that in coming weeks. But Barth ended up changing the way he conceived of the whole of the Christian faith. This changed the way he conceived of the whole Christian faith. And he wrote with an uncompromising emphasis on the sinner's absolute dependence on the sovereign, saving grace of God in Jesus Christ. And quite satisfyingly, I think, this kind of wreaked havoc among the liberal scholars of the day. And it had a lasting influence on theology, both in Barth's day and ever since. One theologian Carl Adams said, Bart's commentary dropped like a bombshell on the theologian's playground. But, of course, in Bart's case, as in all of these stories, it is the impact of God's word in Romans that is so arresting, so convicting, so enlightening and liberating and glorious and transforming. And maybe there's testimonies of some of us that there's been some verses from Romans that have really spoken to us, have been key verses in our conversion or in our Christian faith ongoing. I'm sure actually with all those categories, Romans is going to play a part probably for all of us. So what is Romans all about? If you write a letter to someone, you've generally got a point to what you're writing. There's generally some reason, some overriding theme. And this is similar for Paul. All of his letters, they have these overarching themes, really. There's reasons. There's things that have prompted him to write, normally issues in churches. And in Romans, the understanding has long been that Paul's main emphasis, as you probably guessed by now from hearing some of these testimonies, is on God's justification of sinners, as in the fact that God makes our relationship with him right. His justification of sinners by grace alone, in other words, it's a gift from God, a free gift. In Christ alone, in other words, it's only through Jesus Christ. You know, as Jesus said, no one comes to the Father except through me. And it's through faith alone. You know, it's not by works, it's by faith. And as I say, that's something we'll be exploring in some depth, because of course it is, you know, a major theme of the letter. However, also in more recent times, it's been suggested by many that Paul is really also seeking to answer the question, who actually are the people of God? Okay, and John Stott was one of these people. He says, the redefinition and reconstitution of the people of God as comprising Jewish and Gentile believers on equal terms is a critical theme which pervades the letter. And of course, in that context, Paul's argument about justification by faith is absolutely critical, because without that, we can't possibly, Jew and Gentile, enter into, you know, the kingdom of God, be part of God's people on an equal basis. And as I say, don't worry, we'll be explaining this in more depth. And this also highlights the importance of his argument concerning Abraham's justification by faith in chapter 4. That's not just a kind of a tangent, but it's really important, because if Abraham was also justified by faith and so are we, then he's saying it's the same for all of the people of God. It's actually faith that matters. It shows also how chapters 9 to 11 form part of the whole. This is something we'll be thinking about as well, because sometimes people wonder, is Paul just... You know, they take Romans 1 to 8, and you'll see when we go through the structure, they then think of chapters 9 to 11 some kind of separate argument Paul's making. And as we'll see, the question of identity of the people of God was a big issue for the church in Rome. So this really is likely what Paul was trying to tackle head on. So for Paul, the question of who the people of God are is answered by considering the gospel of Jesus Christ. So actually, what I'm trying to say in a long-winded and waffly way is these two themes are entwined. They're both absolutely critical. You know, the people of God and the gospel, you know, of justification by faith alone. These two things go hand in hand. They're entwined. They're reliant on one another. So you can see an outline of the structure in your handouts. Oh, we're doing good for time. We're going to get there. Okay, so... this is just on the back. This is a rough outline. Some people will make a much more detailed outline, but it just gives you an idea. Okay, so Paul writes his greetings and introduction. He then talks about the wrath of God. He says the wrath of God has come on disobedient. You know, he talks about how God's handed people over to their lusts. You know, they've turned away, so God hands them over to their own sin, and everything gets distorted. You know, sin corrupts the image of God in which we were created. All of these... lustful desires, you know, that he goes into, and he says no one's righteous, not one. And then ultimately we come to some of these Romans Road scriptures when he says, you know, all have sinned and have fallen short of God's glory. But then he starts to talk about the grace of God, and all are justified freely by his grace in Christ Jesus. Now he says the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ. So he starts talking about the grace of God. And that just is the pervasive theme all the way through when he talks about how Abraham was justified by faith. Abraham believed and it was credited to him as righteousness. This is all about God's grace. You know, before the 400 years before the law even came into effect. So clearly it was always meant to be about God's grace that determined who the people of God were. They were chosen. And then he says, does this mean that we should, you know, keep on sinning so grace can increase? By no means. And he launches off and he starts handling objections that people might have to this gospel that he is presenting. Like a good salesman, he's objection handling and he's saying no. And he's taking care of these questions. And then he comes to that wonderful chapter in verse 8, you know, he says, you know, therefore, there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. No condemnation whatsoever. And he goes on and he talks about new creation. And he talks about the Holy Spirit who confirms in our hearts that we're God's children. You see, it's all about who are the people of God. You know, he says, you know, it's the Spirit confirms in our hearts our adoption to sonship. And he continues and then he ends up saying, you know, we are more than conquerors in Christ. You know, in Christ Jesus. And neither height nor depth, angels nor demons, death nor life. You know, nothing can separate us from the love of God that is in Jesus Christ. You see, this chapter, chapter 8, is the most wonderful chapter of Scripture. Absolutely glorious. And then he goes on to talk about how Jew and Gentile are both part of the people of God. And it's all about faith. And he says in verse 11 how we're grafted in. You know, we're grafted into the people of God. So, of course, you know, the story all the way through history is crucially important. And we're brought in as part of that, as Abraham's children through faith in Jesus. And then he goes on and he talks about the will of God and some how we can respond from this, how the will of God's worked out in our lives. And then finally ends on his talking about his ministry and future plans. We'll talk about that just briefly and then give some personal greetings and a final blessing. So Paul has personal reasons for writing, and he's writing from Greece, presumably Corinth, on a 3-month stay. You read about that in Acts chapter 20, verse 2. He's planning, he says, to go to Jerusalem to deliver an offering that's been taken up for the church there that's been going through hard times. Paul's really invested in this offering. We read about it also in 2 Corinthians and as I say, in Romans. And I think it's because he wants to show that a kind of a Jewish-Gentile solidarity in the body of Christ. He wants the Gentiles to be contributing to God's people in Jerusalem. That's really important to him. And having delivered that offering, he then says he wants to travel to Spain, you know, because basically he's evangelized Galatia, Asia, Macedonia, and Achaia. Not bad, really. It's pretty good. And he basically says in verse 15, in chapter 15, verse 19, from Jerusalem all the way round to Illyricum, he has fully preached the gospel. And so now he wants to go to pastures new, where Christ was not known, he says, so that he wouldn't be building on someone else's foundation, Romans 15:20. But on the way, he wants to stop off in Rome, because it's quite convenient, really, 2/3 of the way across. And of course, he really wants to see them, he wants their fellowship, but also he asks if they'll assist him, presumably with financial support, but also with encouragement and prayers. So, you know, it could have been that Rome, he thought, would make a great base for his operations in the East. Paul also has concerns for the church in Rome. This church was a mixed community of Jews and Gentiles, and it seems they were in conflict. And you can start to see why. We've been talking about the people of God and why some of these themes come up in the letter. The division between them wasn't only on kind of ethnic grounds, but also about theology. You know, how they understood covenant, law and salvation. These things come up quite a lot in the letter. It seems there were Jewish Christians who believed that Gentiles should be obligated to observe the Jewish law. And Paul, who has a foot in both camps, as it were, he comes in as a peacemaker to resolve this conflict by leveling the playing field. You know, he says, all are sinners and are justified freely by grace given to us in Jesus Christ. And in light of this, the people of God are redefined as those who put their faith in Jesus, who was the promised Messiah from the beginning. And it's believers who are the true children of Abraham, regardless of their ethnic origin or religious practice. And we're grafted in, as we said, You know, Paul says to the people of God in Romans 11. So he's saying this isn't a break with what's gone before. It's a continuation. The covenant continues, but now it embraces the Gentiles. And it demonstrates God's faithfulness to the covenant all along, that through Abraham, all people would be blessed. And the law, in a sense, continues to be valid, but actually it's fulfilled in Christ. You know, so it's valid, but actually now it's been fulfilled. Jesus came to fulfill the law. And so actually it's fulfilled in our lives through Christ's righteousness and the Holy Spirit, who reveals God's holy will in our lives, the perfect law of Christ. Again, we'll explore what this means as we go through, but that's all I'm going to say now, because we've got to break and have coffee, and I've gone slightly over the 20 minutes I allotted myself. So before we go, does anyone have any particular questions they want to ask? I might not be able to answer them. Does anyone have any questions on that introduction? Good, that's okay. So we'll go and we'll get a cup of coffee. Try and come back in here in sort of the next 5 minutes or so. Just go and get a coffee. And then once everyone's back in here, we're just going to watch the whole of Romans, okay? The video's about an hour long. That's why I want us to start it soon. But it'll whiz by. You won't even notice it's been an hour because it's so good, okay? If you've got any questions, you can ask me now or ask me afterwards. Okay, thank you.